Okay, so our goal for today is to review the beginning of Perachat. We did most of it last week to finish it up. And I think we're probably going to be on pace to do most of Perachat, if not all of it, this week. So we'll try to kind of maintain our pace as we try to, you know, explore the remainder of the Book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So to recap what we saw in Perachat, we saw Ezra actually going up to Eretz Yisrael. He, you know, begins the actual organization of his journey. He does a list. He counts all of the people who will be coming up with him. We gave some explanations for why he would do that. Then he realizes there are no Levium in the group, so he's very upset about this, and he goes to search out the Levium, why they weren't there in the first place, and then how Ezra actually tracks them down to serve in the Mikdash. We discussed several reasons for those phenomena. We saw Ezra davened for a safe journey, which we haven't actually seen the journey yet, but Ezra davened for a safe journey, because he says, I couldn't ask the king for an entourage. I express myself as a man of emunah. Well, if I'm a man of faith, I can't possibly, you know, do my hishtablus, right? Actually take my my initiative to, you know, make sure I have a safe journey, so I have to daven for it. But he confirms that the journey was going to be conducted safely, as we saw. And then the last thing we saw was Ezra dividing up all of the donations for the Beit HaMikdash, assigning them to different people different families to keep track of them, and confirming, you know, when we get there, we're going to check. We're going to, you know, do all the math and make sure that nobody took anything. And we developed some of the major themes of that part of the parak, including the idea of Ezra kind of following in Moshe's footsteps a little bit, patterning himself off after Yetziat Mitzrayim. We'll see a little bit more of that today. We saw Ezra as a religious leader, obviously, reflected in his fasting, in his prayer, and some of those kinds of ideas as well. And we're ready now to actually learn about Ezra's journey. So we're going to finish Parakhet, and then we'll continue on with Parakhet. I have new Mikorot for that, which I'll distribute shortly. But to Ezra's travel. So this is starting from source 24 on the bottom of page 8 of the chapter 8 packet. Vanisa'ah, then we traveled, Minahar Ahava, from the river Ahava, where we had been gathering together and, you know, sorting out all of the camp. Bishneimasar lachodesh harishon. On the 12th day of the first month, which is the 12th day of Nisan, lalechet Yerushalayim, to go to Yerushalayim. V'yad Elokeinu haita aleinu. We've seen that phrase now several times in this parak. The Yad Elokeinu, the hand of our God, was with us. It was guiding us. This is very much a devout voice describing how Hashem's hand was guiding this whole process. V'yatzilenu mikaf oiv ve'orev al haderech. And it protected us from all of our enemies and bandits on the way. It's language you know from Tfilat Haderech, the oiv ve'orev haderech. And so we had a safe journey. Vanavo Yerushalayim, Vaneshiv Sham Yamim Shlosha. We got to Yerushalayim and we waited there, rested there for 3 days. Another 3 day wait. Earlier we saw there were 3 days of waiting before the gathering of the Levium. And then again another 3 day wait, reflected a little bit later in the parak.
Where is the river, the Ahava River that they're talking about?
Yeah, so this is a river back in Persia or in Babylon, whatever era. The Dan Mikra had said that it was the Euphrates River.
So they weren't going to get there in time for Pesach.
No, yeah, so right, this is the first thing, you know, anyone who's like preparing for Pesach, this is a great time of year to be learning this. Yeah. You're going to start your journey on the 12th day of Nisan.
Yeah.
That's really puzzling. So I'll have to explain that. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, but definitely a difficulty in our parak. So they don't take it in the kitchen. Maybe it's easier. They're carrying all of their dough. It's going to bake on the back. So it could be it's going to be very easy. Good. So they arrive. They wait for 3 days. We saw there's the halacha we learned from Ezra. You know, we saw last week, you're supposed to wait 3 days before davening after a journey because it keeps you settled. And then on the fourth day, nishkal hakezef hazahavet v'hakilim b'veid elokeinu, we counted and weighed all of the silver and golden vessels in the Beit Elokeinu in the Mikdash, Al Yad Miriam Mot, Ben Uriah HaKohen, V'imo Elazar Ben Pinchas, V'imaham Yozavad Ben Yoshua, Ben Oadaya, Ben Binui HaLevim. So the Levim and the Kohanim all did the assessment of how much stuff had been done. Ezra said it was going to happen, it happened. B'mispar B'mishkal HaKol, they did the weight by weight and by count for all of the things, V'yiketiv Kol HaMishkal Be'etahi, and it was all written down. It was recorded exactly how much was brought up. And after that, they bring some korbanot, which is great, a very typical thing to do when you're approaching the Mikdash. Habaim hashvi mibnei hagola, those who came from the captivity, hikrivu olot leelokei Yisrael, parim shneimasar Al Kol Yisrael, 12 cows for one for each tribe, symbolically very appropriate. Elim Tishim V'Shisha, 96 rams, which is, if you do the math, that's 12 times 8, so, you know, 8 per Shevet. Kvasim Shivim V'Shiva, 77 sheep. That's not a multiple of 12. 7 times 11, I don't know if that's going to help you. So we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. And Sifirei Chatat, 12 Hakol Ola Lashem. And 12 Sifirei Chatat. So goats for a Chatat. We talked a little bit about Chatat in the past. You know, what sins are we talking about here? Seems like they're just coming up to the Beit HaMikdash. We saw by the inauguration of the Beit HaMikdash there were sin offerings. It's a little bit strange. So we'll have to briefly talk about that that as well. They were delivered the king's datim, meaning his laws, his edicts, to the king's satraps, their officers, officials, upachavot evarnara, and the governors, v'nizu et ha'am, ve'et beit halukim, and they furthered the people and the mikdash. Okay, so a couple things to explain in this parak. We already noted, major question is to begin the journey on the 12th of Nisan seems like a strange choice, right? I understand leaving the 1st of Nisan. I understand the symbolism, and we'll talk about the symbolism, that would be the point, but Davka to leave 2 days before Pesach seems like a bit of an odd choice. Number two, we have these korbanot. We talked about korbanot last time, and we'll have to rehash just a little bit of that discussion because these are odd numbers of korbanot, right? It's not even like large round numbers, the idea of just being, hundreds, 100, 200, 300, it's 77, 96. These are a little bit weird in terms of the numbers. So let's try to explain a couple of these details. Let's start with the departure, right? Why would Ezra and his entourage leave on the 12th day of Nisan? So one possibility is just logistical. They planned the journey to leave on the first day of Nisan. It took a while to get started, but you're already, in sort of the forward camp. You're already encamped by the river. So what are you going to do? Have everyone go back home? They're going to, find hospitality in whatever Persian city they're closest to and hope to, wait the 7 days of Pesach and then begin the journey? This is not so practical. Basically, the journey's already begun, and they're just continuing the journey now. They're not going to offer the Korban Pesach. Well, they're far from Yerushalayim. They don't have to offer the Korban Pesach right now. That's one possibility. But another possibility, and this is one that the Dan Mikra commentary, Professor Zerkavod, likes very much, is that Ezra, besides being a religious leader, it's also fond of symbolism. We've talked about the symbolism of departing, like it's at Mitzrayim, the first of Nisan. We talked about the connection it makes between Ezra and Moshe and other ideas. And the Dan Mikra says the same thing here as well. B'shnei Masar, on the 12th day of the month, Haynu Yomayim Lefnei Chag HaPesach, it was 2 days before Pesach. K'vi HaNira, it seems, he'd kaven Ezra la'avor at Nahar Prat, b'Pesach, the idea was to cross the river on Pesach. To make leaving Bavel comparable to leaving Mitzrayim, to make them parallel experiences. We talked about that in the context of the vessels and dividing up all the vessels and keeping count of all of them. Kedivrei Micha, la Geula Haba, and he quotes a pasuk in Micha where you also have this idea that, the future Geula is always going to be modeled on the past Geula. We've seen that reference now many times throughout this book, and this is another manifestation of that. You want it to feel like the experience of the original Geula. That's part of how you know that it's religiously authentic. So Ezra's a master of symbolism, and the goal is, let's cross the river. Well, what river crossing are we modeling ourselves after? I think there are two possibilities. Dan Mikra says, Kriyat Yamsuf, you would think. Right? That's going to happen on Pesach, seventh day of Pesach. So we're going to model ourselves after that. We're going to cross the river the same day they cross the sea. We also saw last time, maybe there's a connection to Yoshua. They want to enter the land and cross that river as, mirroring the crossing of the river of the Yarden when you get there by the time of Yoshua. So it could be that's another parallel that's being alluded to. And in the introduction, in source number 26, the Dan Mikra develops this theme further. Ezra is really a master of symbolism. He's a nitiya l'simliyut in the third line. He has an inclination towards the symbolic. And that explains a couple of the details of the story. So, for example, Kisha Ezra bodeka machaneha olim al yedei hachidekel. When Ezra examined the camp on the Chidekel River, which is the Ahava River, ve'eno motzei levi'im betocham, and he found there were no levi'im, ein hu nach v'shokit ad shu motzei mispar levi'im u'mitzarfam la'olim. He had to make sure that we're going to be levi'im with his group. So we thought the reason for that was you need levi'im to work in the mikdash. There aren't enough functionaries. Tamekra says no. Biglal tafkidam ha-mugdar ba-avodat ha-akoh. I'm sorry, he does introduce that that reason. The goal is that they need to be involved in the Mikdash. Va'od, k'nishitiyah yitziyat bavel, doma leitziyat Mitzrayim. U'mechila at kol ha-ma'amadot, ha-yiduim lanu mi-sefer ha-Torah. They also want to be a representative group of Klal Yisrael. You need there to be Leviim, not just workers, not just Netinim, who also work in the Beit HaMikdash, specifically Leviim, so the population would be a representative sample of Bnei Yisrael. And they are the ones who left Egypt, they're also the ones who are now leaving Bavel. Maybe that also explains the 12 cows and the 96 rams. Multiples of 12, again, for all 12 tribes. Are all 12 tribes coming back? Probably not. That's not very likely. Most likely, it's the tribes of Yehuda and Binyamin. For reasons we've talked about, the 10 tribes have been mostly dispersed at this point. It's mostly Yehuda and Binyamin left. But 12 is symbolic of the Jewish people and representative on some level. And it gives you another piece of evidence as well, which is exactly our date. You leave on the 12th of Nisan in order to cross the river on either the 1st or the 7th of Pesach, again, symbolic dates that are going to be relevant, and you're going to arrive again in Av, which is again a symbolically resonant kind of date. So Ezra, the master of symbolism, is trying to make sure that he's running things correctly. Now, it's going to result in, you know, halachically this is interesting because it seems to result in Chilul Yantif, to, you know, plan a journey that's going to involve traveling on Yom Tov. So I haven't seen so much discussion of that and how Ezra, you know, how it was permitted for him to begin this journey. But though there are discussions about beginning a journey a few days before Shabbos or Yom Tov, when your journey is for the sake of a mitzvah. So it could be that beginning a journey for the sake of Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael might actually be more permitted. And then on Shabbos, well, you have to keep traveling in order to stay safe. And, you know, only the things that are going to be Pikuach Nefesh will be allowed on Shabbos itself. But you begin the journey in advance, and you're allowed to keep that journey going because of this mitzvah element. So it could be that's part of what's animating this picture. Okay, so that has to do with the dates. We'll skip 27 now. Source 27 is interesting. If you want a collection of some, not even all, of the examples of 3 days in Tanakh. So you have plenty of examples in the Midrash here in source number 27. You know, again, maybe there's something symbolic. Ezra, already in this parak, has had 3 day waits twice at this point. So following Avraham looking out to the Akedah, that's a 3 day wait. There's a story in, there's a reference in Hosea to 3 days. In the story of the spies in Sefer Yehoshua, there are 3 days. In the story of Yosef, there are 3 days. In the story of Yonah and the fish, there are 3 days. 3 days is a common amount of time. Potentially, Rabbi Torchiner suggested this in his Shiurim, the 3 days is symbolic of transformation. That the 3 day, you know, periods are always, you were one thing when you began the journey, and 3 days is what it took for you to become something slightly different. So Avraham takes 3 days to get to the Akedah. That's a transformative experience for Avraham. Yonah has 3 days in the fish. Yonah is transformed from the beginning to the end. Esther has a 3 day fast. Before and after the fast, Esther is changed in some way. And so it could be that this 3 day period is also about changing the identity of the Olim. The Olim have arrived in Israel. They take a 3 day wait. We used to be exiles. We grew up in the Golus. Now we've made Aliyah, and we've transitioned to being, you know, Jews in our nation, Jews in our land, and maybe that has a transformative kind of effect as well. It's an interesting kind of possibility to consider. And finally, in the last piece I think we have to say about the rest of Parakhet is the question of the Korbanot. It's odd numbers of Korbanot. What's the purpose of these Korbanot? It's not entirely clear. Ibn Ezra just says, they just brought a bunch of Korbanot as much as they could. So when you see the number 77, that's not a meaningful number. It's just they had 77 spare animals, 77 spare sheep, and so they used those. And they had 96 spare rams, and they were able to use those. Why 77? Because they had 77. If they had 78, they would have offered 78. They didn't really care. They weren't being so particular about that. That's an interesting possibility. That kind of divorces the numbers of symbolic import. But I haven't seen anyone who's really been able to give a great symbolic account of exactly these numbers. So I think on one level, we're all going to have to follow in the Ibn Ezra's footsteps. What Ibn Ezra doesn't tell you is why there were these korbanot. And there are two possibilities that I found. One is the view of the Rambam in source number 29. The Rambam says that these offerings were part of the miluim for the Mikdash. You have inaugural offerings, dedication offerings for the Beit HaMikdash. And these were those offerings. And he says, just like the Nisim in the Midbar, in Parshat Naso, brought their offerings, so too their inauguration offerings here. We already saw inauguration offerings a few prakim ago. But for Ezra to come, it might actually depend a little bit on the timeline question. So, you know, if Ezra's coming right after the inauguration of Beit HaMikdash, so more inauguration offerings make a lot of sense. Because we're still in the broad period of the inauguration. It's a year, 2 years later. It's not such a long time afterwards. If we follow the scholarly chronology, that this is actually happening, you know, around 60 years after the inauguration of the Mikdash, it becomes very difficult to explain that these are just inauguration offerings. So it's worth, you know, it's a potential possibility. It could also just be, you know, a generic kind of offering. Like, we are experiencing the Mikdash for the first time. Let's bring a bunch of offerings associated with that without any particular halachic transformation here. The one other idea that's worth putting out is the idea that appears in the Gemara and Horiot, and some of the commentaries quote this as well, that at least some of the offerings are atonement offerings. We mentioned the chatat offerings. So it could be that a chatat means something like purification, but the Gemara and Horiot assumes that it is an atonement offering for Avodah Zarah. And even though the Avodah Zarah that they're atoning for, the Avodah Zarah of Tidkiyahu, so the last generation before the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, was intentional, this is what's called a horacha. It breaks the normal rules of offerings. You're not normally allowed to bring offerings in this way, but in this case, we're going to break the normal rules and allow you to bring an atonement offering for an intentional sin. Maybe this is part of Ezra trying to strengthen his people. So we're going to come back, but we have all this guilt about all the Avodah Zarah that we did that put us in this position. And so on a temporary dispensation, they're allowed to bring a chatat offering as part of that purification atonement process for themselves. That's another angle on the korbanot. This is worth having in our heads. Ezra comes, and obviously the significance of the Mikdash, the first time you see it, is primary. Maybe it's about inaugurating the Mikdash, maybe just about, you know, establishing a connection between us, we who've just arrived, and the Beit HaMikdash that we're encountering now for the first time. And if we ended here, we'd be in a pretty happy state in Ezra. But the rest of Ezra, specifically the Ezra part of Ezra Nehemiah, is a little bit less obviously positive. The problem of intermarriage is what Ezra is immediately encountered with. We don't know exactly when, but I'll ask you just to take one and pass the rest down. But in the beginning of Perek Tet, we're already going to see that Ezra's going to arrive, and immediately he's going to have problems to start dealing with. So I'll wait till the sheets get passed around, but you know, you could compare the Ezra of the picture of chapter 8 and the Ezra in the picture I put on the cover of the chapter 9 sources, and you see that they're not the same Ezra. The mood of this Ezra is much, greatly diminished, shall we say. Because Ezra arrives, and he finds a problem. He actually doesn't find the problem, he's told about the problem. And the problem is a problem of intermarriage. In the beginning of Perek Tet, you can look at source number 1 in the new Perek Tet materials. Ukechalot Eile, after these things were done, presumably the korbanot. So we finished offering the korbanot. We don't know how long that took. After the korbanot were finished, Nigshu Eile Hasarim Lemor, the princes, the officers came to me, and they told me, Lo Nivdalu Ha'am Yisrael Va'Kohanim Va'Leviim Me'ameh Ha'aretzot. The people have not separated themselves from the nations of the land. Ketoavotehem, in accordance with their toavotes. It's definitely a bad word, whatever it means. And then it lists a bunch of nations. And the list of nations is going to be quite interesting for us. La Kana'ani, these are the list of nations that they have not separated from. The Kana'ani, the Chiti, the Prizi, the Yivusi, Ha'amuni, Ha'amoavi, Ha'mitzri, Ha'emori. This is not a list of nations that normally goes together. Some of these nations are part of what we call the seven Canaanite nations. The seven nations that inhabited Eretz Yisrael before we got there, that there was a mitzvah for us to, you know, conquer the land from them. And also prohibitions explicitly in the Torah, we'll look at those in a little bit, to avoid intermarrying with them. But that is not included, that doesn't include the next four on the list. The Ammoni and the Moavi are not seven Canaanite nations. Ammon and Moav are on the other side of the Jordan River. And Moshe, you know, gives us Sefer Dvarim, basically, in Arvot Moav. It's on the other side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed yet. Mitzri, they're obviously not the seven Canaanite nations. They're not. And the Emori also are not obviously going to be included. So it's a little bit interesting that there's a combination of these two different geographic lists. It could have said the seven nations of Canaan. It could have said these, other nations. Also interesting that historically, it's not so clear that these nations as distinct identities existed. Right? In the time of the Torah, you have nations like Kanani, Chiti, Amori, Prizi, Yevusi, Girgashi. There's no Girgashi on the list. I miss a good Girgashi. But it's not clear those nations exist. Ancherov comes, he mixes up all the people, their ethnic identities. That already happened hundreds of years ago at this point. So it's not exactly clear that all these nations remain. So it's a little bit unclear what we mean when we say that they intermarried with these nations in particular. We'll have to come back to that. And then it explains the problem. Ki nasu mibnotehem lahem. They've taken from their daughters for themselves, meaning the Jewish men have taken these foreign women for themselves, vilivnehem, and for their children, vitarvu zera hakodesh ba'ameha arasot. And they interspersed their zera hakodesh, their holy seed, with these foreign nations. V'yarasarim vaskanim haitabamal hazeh rishona. And don't think this is only the hoi polloi, the general members of society. Even the leaders are involved in this problem. Right? So this is a very pervasive problem in our people. Right? This reminds us of another episode of where leaders are particularly involved in the intermarriage space, or the getting involved with the women of other nations. Pinchas. Story of Pinchas. It's you have Zimri and Cosby, you know, the prince of Shimon is getting involved in this sort of thing. So it's interesting. This is sort of a little bit of a rehash. We'll see how Midrash makes that connection to the story in Pinchas. So there are going to be a number of questions to address here. We probably won't get to all of them today, but we'll do our best. We want to know who is intermarrying. We want to know, maybe more essentially, like, why are they intermarrying? Why is this the problem of this generation? You don't have as much a sense in, let's say, Shmuel or Malachim, that intermarriage is this terrible scourge that people are dealing with. You have Avodah Zarah problems. You have Gilui Arayot and Shuchat Damim, but you don't necessarily have intermarriage in the same way. So why now is intermarriage specifically becoming a problem?
There's another question, what happens with the children?
It's a very interesting question, what happens with the children, and we'll see, dealing with intermarriage is sort of the ongoing preoccupation of much of the rest of the Sefer, so we're not going to do a comprehensive treatment of every issue with intermarriage. We'll see more of that as we go, but in this moment of introducing the problem of intermarriage, we want to get a better understanding of where it's coming from first, before we think about how we react to it and what we do about it. Mm-hmm. So we're going to see Ezra's personal reaction in this parak, and then in the next parak, how he reacts to it on a more policy level. So both of those are going to be important for the story of Ezra. And we'll deal with a couple other issues besides that come up, like this list of nations, how we understand what we're doing here by introducing this sort of mixed list of nations. We'll do this in parts. So the first part is just to ask the question, was this a uniquely Israel problem? When do these intermarriages happen? So Rashi says these intermarriages happened back in Bavel already. It's not actually when Ezra got to Israel that people started intermarrying, or that was the only place where it was happening, but in Bavel this wasn't happening. Rashi says, "Shenasu nashim nachriyot b'Bavel," even the Kohanim, etc., etc., says Rashi. It's not so clear that this is the simple way to read the Pesukim. The simple way to read the Pesukim, I think, is to say that Ezra discovers the problem in Israel. Right? He shows up, and then people come to him and say, this is what's going on. If this was already happening in Bavel, Ezra surely would have known about it. Mm-hmm. Especially, you know, with his entourage. It's very unlikely that Ezra, the master of Yichus, was bringing a bunch of intermarried couples with him on Aliyah. That I don't think is particularly likely. Now, I would be very surprised if no intermarriage happened over the course of a 70-year exile or more for the northern kingdoms in Bavel. But it sounds like the scope of the problem, or the severity of the problem, or the urgency of the problem, is more acute somehow in Israel. Whether it's because the intermarriages were primarily happening here, or whether because intermarriage is a bigger issue in Israel, or maybe it's a problem that's easier to solve in Israel, it's not entirely clear, but somehow it seems like a uniquely Israel problem. I think contrary to Rashi, it seems like he's really trying to address this issue most powerfully here. So that's issue number one. Where is this happening? It seems like something unique is happening in Israel. So what's happening? Who's actually doing the intermarriage? We're going to look at a couple of different issues. There's one text, there's one passage in the Navi in Malachi. Rashi mentions here at the end in comment number two that Malachi the Chazal identify Malachi with Ezra. We saw that even if we don't accept that identification, there are certainly psukim in Malachi that seem to refer to Ezra, this righteous Kohen who is there to teach Torah and inspire higher levels of religious commitment and purity. And so this Nebuah in Malachi, which we certainly know Malachi is the last of the Nevi'im Achronim, who lives seemingly around the same time as this period in Ezra. And so he's going to be describing a sort of parallel phenomenon. So there are going to be a few things we'll try to extrapolate from these nevuot here. So let's take a look at how Malachi describes this problem of intermarriage. And we'll learn a few interesting things, and we'll flesh some of the details out as we go. Halo av echad lekulanu. Don't we all have one father? This is part of his polemic. He's speaking to those who are intermarrying. Halo kel echad bara'anu. We're not created by one God. Madua nivgad ish be'achiv. Why should we be traitors to one another? The shortest bogade is to act treacherously. L'chalel brit avotinu, to violate and desanctify the covenant of our fathers. What does it mean? He's going to get more specific shortly. Bagda Yehuda, v'toivan asta b'Yisrael. Yehuda has rebelled, and an unconscionable thing has been done in Israel. Yerushalayim. Ki chilel Yehuda, kodesh Hashem asher ahev. They've desanctified God's holy thing, which God loves, ubal bat kelnechar, and have taken the daughters of foreign gods. So now he's getting specific. What is the bad thing that we're talking about? It's intermarriage. It's marrying daughters of foreign wives. Yachrid Hashem la'ish asher yaseh er ve'oneh me'alei Yaakov. Hashem should cut them off to the person who does this. U'magish mincha la'Hashem tzvakot. The one who does this and then makes an offering. Oh, you think you can make an offering to God when you're intermarrying? It's not okay. V'zur she'nit ta'asu, kasot tim'ad mizvach Hashem. We're not going to work on all the details of this prophecy. We're not studying Malachi. But you just want to get a sense of the kind of rhetoric here. It's this language of treachery, this language of bigidah. And God doesn't reject your korbanot when you do this. V'amartem alma, you want to know why this is happening, why Hashem is rejecting your korbanot, so to speak. Al ki Hashem ehid b'incha u'vein eshet ne'urecha. God is sort of standing up for your eshet ne'urim, your other wives. You get the impression, we'll talk about this more, that there are different ways this could be happening. It could be that a man is taking his first wife from a foreign nation. It could be a man taking a second wife from a foreign nation, which means he has a Jewish wife and a non-Jewish wife, and the Jewish wife is getting the short end of the stick. The husband is marrying Bat El Nechar. She is your fellow, she is the wife of your covenant, and you are betraying her. Asher bagadetaba. V'lo achadasa ushar ruachlo. No one's behaving correctly here. Umaha achad mevakesh zera elokim. V'nishmartem beruchachem be'eshet nuracha al yivgo. Don't betray the eshet nu'urim. Kisane shalach. If you don't like her, if you hate her, send her away. I mean, don't be married to a Jewish wife and a non-Jewish wife at the same time and treat your Jewish wife worse. Amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. V'chizach hamas al levuso. Amar Hashem tzvakot mishartem beruchachem va'al tivgodu. V'gida is definitely this very powerful language. You've betrayed your wives and you've also betrayed God. There's a dual betrayal being mentioned here. It's a really powerful language. And we'll extrapolate a couple of things from this. The first thing to extrapolate is what kind of intermarriage are we talking about? Abarbanel makes this point more directly in source number 4. But the only kind of intermarriage that's mentioned here is men taking foreign wives. Women taking foreign husbands is not mentioned here. And Abarbanel says, well, probably that's not what was happening. I'll note, if you go back to Ezra, Ezra also mentions they marry foreign daughters. Not foreign sons, only foreign daughters are being mentioned here. Why? So Abarbanel says people weren't so interested. It was really a one-directional phenomenon, that men wanted to take foreign wives, but women would not take foreign husbands. He says, Ulai, jumping to the end of the first line of the Abarbanel in source 4, Ulai hayu osim zeh, b'choshvam shehim yimshalu b'nshotehem, v'lo yitpatu la'avod avodazara shalahem. Maybe they thought, okay, if we take foreign wives, so our wives are going to accept our household standards. The men thought, they're going to, adopt what we want them to do. But the Jewish women, they would never marry foreign husbands because they know that they would be subject to the foreign husband's preferences for how the household run. Also, it would have been disgraceful. Gam charpaya lehem letetet binoteim leisha sher lo orla. It would also been inappropriate. It would have been kind of against their social mores, the social rules that you don't marry foreign uncircumcised men. But foreign women, not going to be as big a problem. That's an interesting kind of observation by Barbara, at least on the psychological level. I don't know that we see those.
Because, you know, again, going back to the children again, you go according to the mother.
That's true, but I would think that would actually lead to the reverse problem, right? Because a Jewish woman could have children with a non-Jewish man,
yeah,
according to matrilineal descent, and the kids would be Jewish.
Yeah.
Why would that be a problem? That would be better, right? Meaning a Jewish person is going to intermarry. One of the big disincentives of intermarriage is that your kids aren't going to be Jewish,
mm-hmm,
which means that a Jewish woman should be easier for her to intermarry because her kids will be Jewish. So it's not the biggest deal in the world. My husband will be Jewish, my kids will be. I'll send them to yeshiva day school. So it's a little bit, that's a little bit counterintuitive, I think. It's also just worth noting that the Barbanel is completely wrong, or rather, what people thought, how Barbanel describes people's psychology is completely wrong. Barbanel says, oh, we know that if we take these foreign wives, that they're going to be drawn after us. Tanakh tells us the exact opposite message, right? What happened to Shlomo? Shlomo married a bunch of foreign women, and he was led astray. Right? Don't think that, you know, the man of the household sets the tone, and nobody can deviate him from the truth, from the Torah, from Hashem. It's completely wrong. But that was the psychology, that we thought, oh, the man of the house could run things the way he likes, and he's going to be able to determine the standards. That's not true. That's sheker. This is an interesting phenomenon about the direction that intermarriage went. I don't know what the stats are about intermarriage in our current world. I would be very curious if any gender imbalance is reflected in that. I have no reason to assume one way or the other right now, so I don't know. But I'm curious. I'd be interested in hearing more. Okay. So that's issue number one. Issue number two. And I'm about to, with 8 minutes, let's see if I can slaughter a sacred cow in 8 minutes. All right? The section is called Why is Intermarriage Wrong? So I think we'll start with the axiom that it is, but that requires some explanation. And the place this question is coming from is not a sense that intermarriage is great. We're not going to get into the literature now, why there are people who do justify intermarriage, why they think it might be a positive idea. But even just on a local halachic level, I want to try to get a sense of what's actually prohibited and the values that underlie this prohibition, what the Torah tells us about why we care. Right? Clearly, Ezra's going to think this is a really big deal, but why? Is this just a regular Avera? Let's say someone came to Ezra and said, everyone's wearing shanes. Ay, it's terrible. All the wool and linen's being spun together into clothing. I assume Ezra's reaction would not have been this severe. As we'll see, Ezra takes a very harsh tack on this sort of thing. So what's going on here? How do we understand the Torah's values at play? So if you look at the psukim in Devarim, this is a mistake, it should say psukim Aleph through Vav, not Aleph through Dalet. And this is the place where the Torah most explicitly prohibits intermarriage. When you arrive at the land, these seven great nations, you'll notice some parallels to our list, but some differences from the list in Sefer Ezra. They'll be given over to you. You should be macharim them, you should wipe them out. Lo techor lehem brit v'lo techaneim. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't show them grace, show them mercy. Now, not to get into the halakha question of the nature of this mitzvah, how you carry out this mitzvah, if these nations want to make peace with us, do we allow them to make peace with us? Seems like the answer should be yes, but we'll see if there's literature about that. Or we won't see it because we're not going to talk about it now, but there is literature there. But what's important for our purposes, v'lo titchatin bam. Don't marry them, Pasuk Gimel. Don't think that it's a one-directional thing like Barbanel was describing. It's both directions. Don't marry your sons to their daughters, don't marry your daughters to their sons. Why? Because they'll take your children away. You marry idolaters, you will come to serve idolatry. You will yourself be punished and destroyed if you do this. Rather, says Pasuk Hey, you should destroy all the Avodah Zarah in the land, you should not marry them. And we'll skip Pasuk 6, we'll save it actually for a little bit later. But the immediate impression you get is that the problem with intermarriage is idolatry. You are drawn away after foreign gods. That's one value at play. That's an obviously essential value. You're meant to serve God. If you marry people who will take you away from service of God, that's going to be a problem. Now, we're going to bracket the question of why for a second and just deal with a halakhic question first that's really important before we circle back to the why. Because there'll be other perspectives on the why. You could answer very basically, Ezra is bothered because there's a Doreita violation. You're violating a law in the Torah that says don't intermarry. But it's not entirely clear that the situation in Ezra's time was a Doreita violation, a biblical violation. Why not? The Gemara in Avodah Zarah in source number 6 brings a debate about this. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah quotes two opinions. The first opinion says, by Torah law, we'll just jump to the English in source number 6. By Torah law, intermarriage is prohibited only with the 7 Canaanite nations, only the 7 listed in the Psukim. But intermarriage with the other nations of the world is not prohibited, midoraita, not biblically prohibited. And the students of Shammai and Hillel came and decreed that intermarriage is prohibited even with other nations. So if you want to marry, try to pick a non-offensive stereotype nation, a Jew wants to marry a Frenchman, not a French Jew, but a proper Frenchman. Whether Jews can be proper Frenchmen is a conversation for a class on Zionism, but a proper Gentile Frenchman will be explicit. Not a Doreita obligation, a rabbinic violation, but not a biblical violation. Then, of course, the view of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai is a different opinion, who says, no, if you look at the context, you see that the concern is any nation that will turn you away from serving God, which would imply anyone who does not themselves recognize and serve God. So rather, says Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, that the biblical obligation is to marry, and it's to marry foreign nations, and the rabbinic violation is to have relationships, but not to be married. Derech znus, says the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. So it seems like there's a machloket between the Tanaim and the Gemara. Do we say that intermarriage with foreign nations is biblical, non-Canaanite foreign nations, is biblical or rabbinic? And this debate is preserved in the Shulchan Aruch, meaning the Rishonim discuss this, and you have Rishonim on both sides of this debate. Shulchan Aruch says marrying any foreign nation is going to be a biblical violation. There are ma'ads, but some people disagree. So it seems to be halachically a live option. I'm not saying how we paskin, but that it could be that there's no biblical violation here. So when people go to Ezra and they say, hold on a second, everyone is marrying all of these nations. So some of them are biblical. If there are Canaanim, if there are Yehusim in this group, so that's going to be biblical. But the other intermarriage that's happening is possibly rabbinic, which maybe lowers the emphasis on why Ezra would care so much about it. Right? It seems like you can't just point to the fact that it's a violation of the Torah, because it wasn't biblical, and by the way, it might not even have been rabbinic at the time, because the Gemara in Avodah Zarah is describing edicts of Hillel and Shammai, who post-date Ezra. So it could be that it might even have been permitted to marry a Mitzri at the time. Wow. There are other laws in the Torah against marrying Mitzrim and against marrying Ammonites and Moabites, so that probably was that was imprecise. But it certainly wouldn't have been included under this prohibition. And to the extent that the nations of the land might have been none of these nations, so it seems like it could have been permitted. So we want to try to get a sense of, well, what actually bothers Ezra so much about this? Right, so if it's a biblical obligation, I understand. If it's a rabbinic obligation, maybe Ezra realizes the significance of it and wants to implement a version of this even in his time. And that goes back to figuring out like the value behind the intermarriage. Like, what are the values at play and what makes intermarriage so terrible? So we saw already this emphasis on being turned to Avodah Zarah. That's going to be one motif. We saw the idea from the Psukim back in Malachi that you have this value of betrayal of God at that play, which is another reason why we're so concerned about this. It could just be, and maybe we're, you know, overthinking this, that of course you realize that intermarriage is so terrible. Intermarriage is one of these, you know, meta principles of what it means to be a nation that serves God. It's to be a nation that serves God. And if, especially if you want to get into the question of descent and whether your kids are even going to be Jewish. So sustaining a nation that serves God requires intramarriage, marrying within the people, there's going to be sort of a major meta-halachic value, almost, that Ezra is interested in promoting, more so than the technical violation, which there may or may not be, but clearly the value at play is so severe. I just want to, with the time we have left, you should just present two more quick notes, and then we'll circle back to the rest next time. Rashi as the new motif, we already saw in the Psukim in Ezra. Rashi says there are two values at play. One is intermarriage itself, and the other is having one wife and marrying another wife. We're dealing with a society pre-Cherem Derabenu Gershom, right? So polygamy is technically still permitted. The idea of having two wives wouldn't have been like verboten. No one, it's not that no one would have thought of it. So you have your Jewish wife and you have your non-Jewish wife. And Rashi says it's terrible that the non-Jewish wife would be, you know, treated like a second-class citizen. There's an interpersonal betrayal going on here, in addition to the religious violation that we're so concerned about. It's also a really interesting motif, right? The legislation in the Torah, you know, takes care, you know, very extensively in multiple places in Shmod and Devarim to emphasize that if you have multiple wives, you must treat your multiple wives equally. And you're not supposed to have a preferred wife. And when you have a preferred wife, it leads to all sorts of problems. If you have multiple wives, you're meant to be treated equally. It's also notable that though polygamy exists in the Torah, I don't think there's a single example of polygamy that works out really well. Like Rachel and Leah do not, you know, represent the peak of relationships. Shimshon has questions. Shlomo's marriage of multiple wives doesn't work out so well. You know, it doesn't seem like marrying multiple wives does good work for you, right? And that's not even getting to the intermarriage question. But then even if you're going to intermarry, and then you're going to have multiple wives, and you're going to treat the multiple wives differently, and treat your what should be your primary wife, your Jewish wife, secondarily, that's an additional interpersonal violation that Rashi mentions. An interesting kind of additional emphasis here. And then one more note just to put out, and you could look at this passage more fully, but we're running a little bit low on time. But Rabbi Stanensky, in his essays on Ezra and Nehemiah, he points out a shift in language over time. So we talked before about, you know, primary value of intermarriage, that we're going to be drawn after their ways. We don't marry foreign nations, so it's not to be drawn after their ways. Rabbi Stanensky notes that the language here in Ezra and in Malachi doesn't play that up as much, right? In the Nebuah and Malachi, it's not so much you're marrying foreign nations and then going to be drawn after their ways, but rather it's language of begida, betrayal, or as he quotes, the language of me'ila, which is the, also, he you know, a term of betrayal, but also to, you know, misappropriation, you know, taking things that should be holy and using them for unholy means. We saw the term in Pasuk Bet in Ezra of Zera Kodesh, holy people. And when Zera Kodesh intermarry, that like desanctifies them inherently. It's not so much that it desanctifies them and then they're going to be drawn after Avodah Zarah. It actually doesn't say that in those couple of psukim. It just says that inherently we're going to see this as a problem. Rabbi Stanensky, you know, notes that sort of shift in emphasis. He doesn't think it's a transformation of the meaning. He thinks that it's a question of how you emphasize it. In the Torah and in earlier presentations, the primary emphasis is on the learning from their ways. In our later period, in Shivat Zion, we're no longer as concerned about learning from their ways, and we're more concerned about the essential question. Rabbi Stanensky explains that this transformation has to do with the kinds of dangers that society is dealing with. Right, in the biblical period, the temptation of Avodah Zarah is paramount. So, if you intermarry, the odds of you becoming an idolater are very high. But in the Shivat Zion period, there's less of an emphasis on Avodah Zarah. He just jumping to the end of his presentation, but it's worth looking at it more fully. For arguably the first time in history, the last paragraph, during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temptation of idolatry no longer looms large. Therefore, whereas Devarim and Malachim tend to stress the lure of paganism, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, no longer confronting this threat, emphasize the inherently objectionable nature of the prescription. We are God's people, and we're betraying that. Furthermore, given that intermarriage was a grave danger confronting the entire nation, as opposed to previously when the concern was either theoretical or particular to an individual, such as Shimshon or Shlomo, Ezra and Nehemiah sounded the alarm and responded in dramatic fashion. Namely, the concern of being drawn after Avodah Zarah, well, any individual could be drawn after Avodah Zarah if they particularly intermarry. But if an entire society intermarries, the whole self-identification as a Jewish people, as an independent nation, is at risk. And so emphasizing that inherent concern that you are betraying your national responsibility to God is something that's being emphasized more by the Nevi'im and by Ezra and Nechemiah here. So for Rabbi Sadansky, that's a part of his, you know, noting the transition from earlier to later periods and the Shivat Zion period, what makes it unique. But I think for us, it highlights yet another reason why intermarriage is so strongly frowned upon. Right? So there is the concern of being drawn after the ways of foreign nations. There is the concern about interpersonally the betrayal of your other wives, if a man has multiple wives, or of other people who maybe you could be marrying. And there's also something inherently wrong about this. You are holy, you are sanctified, you have a relationship with God, and that has to be respected and maintained, and not undercut, and not betrayed, in the language that Malachi uses. So given how stridently opposed we are to intermarriage, again, whether it's technically prohibited or not in this context, given that the nations of the land might not even be, you know, the same nations to which the biblical prohibition applies. So whether, you know, there's a technical issue there, so we have to think about. But regardless of the technical question, Ezra clearly sees this as a value on important areas, on the most important plane of, are we being loyal to God? Are we being loyal to the sanctity of our nation? So we have to explain, okay, given all of that, like, why was it happening? Was Ezra the only one who recognized these Torah values as a possibility? Might also be that there are some, whether correctly or incorrectly, held values that seem to be pushing against this. And what is it that motivates the sinners here? I mean, you have to, you know, sinners can be wrong, but we still don't understand where they're coming from. That's what we're going to pick up with next time, is the understanding of why it became as widespread as it was. What motivated this intermarriage? Was it conscious or unconscious? Okay. I think we'll spare the recap because we're a little bit over time, but we'll pick up more next time with more discussion of intermarriage.